The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Prior weeks, we dealt with the first half of Article of Faith number 7 that deals with the ordinances of the church, as we gave the four qualifications for a valid baptism. And there are two ordinances in the Lord's church that we observe. The second is the Lord's Supper, and then in conjunction with that, the washing of the saints' feet. So we'll read Article of Faith number 7 again as we deal with the second portion of this. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper and feet washing are ordinances of Jesus Christ, and that true believers are the only proper subjects, and the proper mode of baptism is by immersion. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 as we use this to introduce the message on baptism as well. But the ordinances that were delivered to the church by Jesus Christ, the apostles administered them to the New Testament church in the exact manner that they were given to them by Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul confirms to the Corinth church, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So you keep and you administer the ordinances of the church, in the exact manner that I have instructed you. And then, later on in this chapter, he begins to deal with this ordinance that we want to consider today, the second ordinance in this article, and that is the observance of the Lord's Supper. So in verse 17, he begins this very scathing rebuke of the way that the Corinthian church was dealing and administering the Lord's Supper. And in verse 17, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." He even goes so far as to say that when you come together to observe the Lord's Supper, it would be better if you didn't even meet together, the way that you are abusing the Lord's Supper and you are desecrating the sacred ordinance of the church. Then he deals with the divisions among them in verses 18 and 19, and then in verse 20, "When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken." Now, first thing we want to notice in verse 20, there's a reason that we call this ordinance the Lord's Supper. And it comes from this verse. The account of Jesus giving the unleavened bread and the wine to drink to his disciples, an account of that is given in all four of the Gospels. But it's not detailed as the Lord's Supper except for in this verse. So the things that we do here in the Primitive Baptist Church is not abstract, because, as we've tried to emphasize, we are simply trying to administer the ordinances and the practices of the church in the exact manner that they've been given to us. So why do we call it the Lord's Supper? It's because the Scripture introduces this as the Lord's Supper. But the Corinthian church was treating this as just simply a feast, to where some people were gorging on the unleavened bread and some people were not even getting anything to eat when they showed up to observe this ordinance, because one is hungry. You have some people that are going above and beyond and taking extra in the unleavened bread to the extent that someone is not even getting a portion of it. So you have people that are lacking in unleavened bread, but then you have people that are going so far in excess of drinking the wine that they're even drunken. And he says, you're abusing the Lord's Supper in such a manner, it'd be better if you didn't even observe it. Verse 22, "What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." He essentially says, if you're going to have this type of drunken feast, you've got homes to do that in. You can sin in your home. Don't come into the Lord's house and sin. If you're going to choose to have this type of a drunken feast and have all of this food that you're partaking of and become drunken, you've got houses to do that in. You don't need to be doing that in the Lord's house. Verse 23, "For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." Now, remember what he said in verse 2. He's administering them the ordinances, and he says, you carry them out in the exact manner that I've delivered them to you. So, when the Apostle Paul planted and established this church in Corinth, he told them that they were to observe the Lord's Supper, and he's reminding them that he received of the Lord, that which I delivered unto you. You see, the command that he received of the Lord, I have delivered that command and that ordinance to you. And I believe he's recounting what he had told them when he originally was with the church in person, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, as we think back to the gospel accounts, when we see that Jesus was partaking of the Passover feast, the requirement of all Jews to partake of the Passover feast where they ate of the Passover lamb, and then the Passover was required that for 7 days they only ate unleavened bread. So they had unleavened bread there, and it was customary in the Jewish culture to have wine with the meal. So therefore, there was wine and there was unleavened bread, and he took the, after they had observed the Passover, after they had eaten of the Passover lamb and they had observed the unleavened bread, then he, after he had fulfilled the Passover, because Christ fulfilled all the law to a jot and to a tittle, after he fulfilled the Passover, then he administered this ordinance of the Lord's church, the Lord's Supper. And he took this unleavened bread and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This eat, because this is my body that is broken for you." And then he took a cup of the wine and he handed it to them and he tells them, "This is my blood that is shed for you." But then we need to understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, so there's no need to continue to observe that because that was fully fulfilled. Now, he was the fulfillment of the unleavened bread because Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Leaven is presented in Scripture as a type of sin. So his body was unleavened in the sense that it was a pure, sinless body. He was the unleavened bread. And then also he drank that cup. But the church observes this ordinance in remembrance of the Lord's death. I meant to look before I got up here, but I don't believe that our table here in the front has "in remembrance of me" on it. A good portion of Primitive Baptist churches have that either it says "this do in remembrance of me" or "in remembrance of me," because typically that's the table that's shifted out a little bit, and that is what the unleavened bread and the wine is placed on when we observe the Lord's Supper. Which is always kind of ironic to me, because we always put a, at least in my church, even though it had the name on it, we would always put a cloth over it. So we covered up "in remembrance of me" as we observed it. For that reason, for a long time, I never really knew what it meant, what "this do in remembrance of me" meant, because we covered it up when we were observing the ordinance that's done in remembrance of him. But in this text, we are not given a prescribed frequency of how often we are to observe this. He says, as oft as you do it. We observe it once a year here at Macedonia. The second Sunday in July is the annual time that we observe communion. Other Primitive Baptist churches do it 2 times a year and some more. There's not a prescribed frequency other than we are to observe it. But it's important to understand there is a prescribed duration. As oft as you do it, you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And that is the distinction of the two ordinances of the church. There's a command in Matthew 28 when he says, go teach all nations, you baptize them, and then you teach them some more. And he says, you baptize believers until I come back. Until the end of the world. And you see, that is the command of the ordinance to the church, that you observe this until I return, until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things that we're commanded to do in Scripture, but there's only 2 things that we are specifically commanded to observe until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you observe this ordinance until I return. So we have a prescribed duration. We don't necessarily have a prescribed frequency. It appears that the New Testament church observed the communion service quite regularly, much more than once a year. But we are commanded to observe it, and it doesn't necessarily matter how often we observe it, but we are commanded to observe it until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus partook of the Passover, I want to mention briefly that he was the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for you. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, you remember the Passover was commanded to be observed by the nation of Israel as a perpetual ordinance for the nation of Israel, because when it came time for the 10th plague on the nation of Egypt, then God sent his angel to destroy the firstborn of all people, but the Israelites were given a command that if you put the blood on the upper doorpost and the two lintels, then they would pass over, the Lord would pass over his judgment because of the blood. Now, sometimes we think about it as, okay, he decided to kill all the Egyptians and let all the Israelites go free. But actually, he came to kill all the firstborn, but he passed over because of the blood. He didn't pass over because they were Israelites. If there was an Israelite that didn't have blood on the door, that house received the same judgment that the Egyptians did, you see. But he passed over the judgment because of the blood, because of the sacrifice of the lamb. And you see, they were then commanded to observe that every year. That was commanded to be their first month. And then on the 15th day of that month is when they sacrificed the Passover lamb and observed this ordinance in 7 days of unleavened bread. But you see, Christ was the fulfillment of all the law, but he is specifically the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, because it says Christ our Passover. Now, we also want to think about the first part of the Lord's Supper that Jesus gave to his disciples of the unleavened bread. The body that he said was broken for you. And leaven, as we see in verse 8, is a picture of sin. The leaven of malice and wickedness. But you, Corinthian church, you need to be filled with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we know from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, he's telling them that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish, you see. It's a picture, the unleavened bread is a picture of the body of Jesus Christ that was unleavened, it was unsinful, the perfect, unblemished, unsinful body of Jesus Christ. And he says, you take this body because this body is broken for you. And then he gave his disciples the wine. Now, it's important to make the distinction that this was fermented wine, because the grape harvest in Judea took place in September or October. And there's really no way for them to be drinking grape juice in the first month. We have to understand that this was the first Jewish month when they observed this that would be the equivalent of March or April in our Julian calendar. So there's no way for grape juice with no modern refrigeration, which they did not have, there's no way for grape juice to be preserved from September all the way to March if it was not fermented. So that in itself tells us that it was absolutely fermented wine. But then we also see the observance of the church in Corinth. They were certainly observing the ordinance with fermented wine, because you can't become drunken on grape juice. And they were abusing the Lord's Supper to such a degree that one was drunken and another was hungry. We've already read in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the New Testament church observed it with fermented wine, but the picture of fermented wine is so much more deep than that as well. Unfortunately, there are many churches that have resorted to simply just having a wafer and Welch's grape juice. Well, I want to say this very plainly. This should not be an ordinance that when you partake of the wine, that it is sweet to your taste. Because it is a picture of the death of Jesus Christ, which he drunk bitter herbs. And he drunk the cup of God's wrath for us. It should not be a sweet tasting thing when we partake of wine in the Lord's Supper, in the communion service. It should not be sweet to our taste. It should be bitter. And I want to show you why. From Psalms chapter 75, verse 8. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture. He poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, and all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. So here we have this picture of God's wrath that's presented as a cup. And God's wrath is presented as wine. Everyone is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. The difference is that Jesus Christ drunk that cup for all of the elect. But every single person is going to have to drink the cup of God's wrath. And here we have this picture, drinking it all the way to the dregs. Even that stuff down in the bottom, that the not really clean residue that's at the bottom of that wine cup. You have to drink it all the way to the dregs. Even that residue that's settled down in the bottom. And every single person that has offended God's law, someone is going to have to drink that cup of God's wrath. Here we see the picture that the wicked are going to drink that cup for all of eternity. But Jesus Christ drunk that cup for all that he loved before the foundation of the world. Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, we have this picture of a man that's coming from Edom. Edom is the descendants of Esau. Now, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, is the picture of God's elect, non-elect. Those that God loved before the foundation of the world, and those that he left in the ruined condition of sin that they were already in. But we find a picture of a traveler here that is coming from the land of the enemy, okay? In dyed garments. And why are these garments dyed? Verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thine garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And we need to understand how they made wine in first century Judea. Well, this was prophesied at an earlier time, but the principle still applied of how they made wine. The grapes were put into a floor, and if we did it like this today, I doubt anyone would ever drink wine. But literally, the families that had the vineyards would crush the grapes with their feet, okay? So when you're crushing grapes with your feet will become red, but also your garments inevitably will become stained from the redness of the grapes. That's the picture that we have here, is someone that has, as it says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. Who's the only person that is crushing out those grapes and producing the wine that he would then drink? It was Jesus Christ alone. And that is why his garments are stained, you see. And the wine is a picture of his blood that was shed. We'll see this pictured in Revelation 19 in just a moment. But we understand that he trod the wine press alone, and of the people there was none with me. And I have tread them in mine anger and trampled them out in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now, Jesus Christ was clothed with the pure white robe of righteousness. But you need to understand that his pure white robe of righteousness was taken off of him and it was placed unto us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed unto us. But you see, our blood-stained garments and our garments that are dyed because of the wine press were taken off of us and they were placed upon him. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered, and there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. You see, he trod the fury of the winepress alone, and he drunk the cup of God's wrath all the way to the dregs for all of his elect. Revelation 19, we see this picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, it says, He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Then in verse 15, out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You see? Jesus Christ, in this picture of His second coming, is still clothed in these dyed garments from Bozrah because He trod the winepress alone. Okay? He drank the cup of God's wrath for all of His children. Everyone that has broken God's law, which is all of mankind, is going to have someone drink the cup of God's wrath. Jesus Christ drank it for all of His elect. And from Psalm 75 and verse 8, all the wicked will drink it for all of eternity. The cup of God's wrath. So I understand that it's another 5 months until we observe the communion service and the Lord's Supper here. But please keep this in mind as we progress toward that, and hopefully you prepare yourself to partake of that this year. That partaking of the wine should not be a pleasant taste in your mouth, because it was not pleasant when Jesus Christ drank that cup all the way to the dregs and endured the wrath of God to secure our eternal salvation. So we see the Lord's Supper has two components. It's the partaking of the unleavened bread. It's the drinking of the wine. And then in conjunction with that, we also observe washing of the saints' feet. This account is given in John chapter 13. And as we mesh all of the gospel accounts together, right after Jesus Christ enacted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the disciples, in such a solemn moment, you would think that they would at least be meditating and be reverent about what He had just administered to them. But then we find that they spark back up the argument that had been going on for a few weeks about which of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom after Jesus Christ either ascends. At that time, I still think that they thought that He was going to ascend to some type of an earthly dominion or an earthly power. But we see this contention among the disciples going on for a period of weeks leading up to the crucifixion, because James and John come to Him and they say, when you come in your kingdom, we want to be on your right hand and your left hand. And then they get their mother involved. And they get their mother to go ask Jesus the same thing. And of course, all the disciples are furious at them that they're trying to elevate themselves in this supposed coming kingdom. And then it appears that it dies down for a little bit. And then after the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper is when it comes back up. And then after they begin to jockey for position and to bicker about who will be greatest in the kingdom, He tells them, the greatest among you is going to be your servant. And then to exhibit that attitude of a servant, He bows down at the feet of the disciples and He washes their feet. This is in John 13, verse 4. John 13 and verse 4. He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments, and took a towel and girded Himself. Why do we do it like that? Why do we take that towel and attempt to gird ourselves? Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. After that, He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. And He cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Verse 12, So after He had washed their feet, He had taken His garments and sat down again. He said, Know ye what I have done to you. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you do these things, happy are ye if you do them. So He bows down and He washes the feet of Simon Peter, and then He washes the feet of all the disciples. And then he gives them a command that this attitude of a servant, this picture, this example of the servant's attitude that he had. I mean, the idea that the Son of God bowed down and washed the feet of disciples. He said, I'm not come to be ministered unto, but I have come to minister. That word minister means to serve. And he says, if I then your Lord and Master, if the Son of God has washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And that word ought there is a legal term. It denotes a legal obligation. And then in verse 15, he says, ye should do as I have done to you. That word should, in many other places, is translated shall. Okay? You see the firmness of this command. It's a legal obligation that they were then commanded to observe. And this is just as strong as all the other shalls that are in the Bible. That ye shall do as I have done to you. We certainly don't want to think about the washing of the saints' feet in a legalistic manner. That, yes, we're required to do it. Yes, it was commanded by Jesus Christ to do it. But if Jesus Christ himself said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them, joyful, why would we not want to partake of a ordinance that the Lord said, happy, you're going to be happy if you partake of this ordinance? We don't want to do anything in a legalistic manner and be begrudgingly partaking of anything in the Lord's church. But if he specifically said, happy are you if you do these things, why would we not joyfully bow down at the feet of our brethren with the mindset that Jesus told the sheep on the right hand at the end of time, in so as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You see? Until we have the opportunity to enter into heaven and to see Jesus face to face, the closest you can get to washing the feet of Jesus Christ is washing the feet of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you see. So we have the Lord's Supper, and then we also observe the washing of the saints' feet in conjunction with that, which we typically know as the communion service. It should also be pointed out when Paul gives an instruction to Timothy to care for the widows indeed in 1 Timothy chapter 5. The widows indeed have a great laundry list of people that would qualify for this. And one of those qualifications of the widow indeed in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she had diligently followed every good work. So we see that the New Testament church observed this command to wash the saints' feet because it was a qualification of a widow indeed, a widow that had been faithful to the Lord's church to care for others, but her care for others is exemplified by her not just performing the ordinance of being a member of the church and washing the saints' feet, but having that attitude of service toward others that we see exhibited when she's relieved the afflicted and brought up children and lodged strangers. So we see that the early church observed the washing of saints' feet. So the Lord's Supper is observed in conjunction with washing of the saints' feet, which we know as the communion service, and our terminology there is not abstract either. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So here, he's referencing the drinking of the wine, that's a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ, the partaking of the unleavened bread, that's a picture of the body of Jesus Christ, and he refers to it as communion. And communion is a word that is synonymous with fellowship. We'll see that in a verse that we'll look at later where those words are used interchangeably, you see. Communion simply means fellowship. So when we partake of this cup of blessing and partaking of this bread, we typically refer to observing the two components of the Lord's Supper, which is the partaking of the unleavened bread and partaking of the wine. And then also washing of the saints' feet, we usually refer to that collectively as the communion service. Now, as we think about this communion service, it's typically administered in other denominations of what would be termed as open communion. And what we mean by that is simply that anyone can come partake of communion that happened to be there that day. Well, in the Primitive Baptist Church, we observed close or closed communion. Not because we have any desire to discriminate against anyone else. We our doors are always open for anyone that has a desire to profess a belief in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and show contrition of that and come forward and submit to believer's baptism. But you see, there are certain requirements for a person to partake of this intimate communion relationship and fellowship in the church. Scripture presents requirements of that to where it's not an open communion, which really is kind of what you get the picture of that the Corinth church was administering, that, okay, it's time for us to have communion. This is the buffet line. Anybody that wants to come and get their food and get their wine, go get as much as you want and have a good time. The scriptures do not present a case that anyone can partake of the communion service, which would be open communion. Instead, it references close communion, and for the purpose of distinguishing it between open communion, we want to refer to it as closed communion. Not closed communion because it's discriminatory that just because of who you are or anything like that, we're discriminating against you, but the scripture presents there are certain requirements for you to partake of this. Now, we want to look at some examples of why scripture presents a closed communion or partaking of the supper. First is the example of Jesus Christ. In Luke's account of this Lord's Supper, Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now, earlier in this chapter, he'd already said to the disciples, you go and prepare, in verse 8, prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And then in verse 10, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house wherein he entereth. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, and there make ready. So we see in this upper room, there's at a minimum a goodman of the house. There are servants of the house, but Jesus did not invite them to partake of this ordinance with him. It was only the 12 disciples. And furthermore, earlier in his crucifixion week, he had spent time at the house of Mary and Martha with Lazarus. There are plenty of disciples in Jerusalem that Jesus did not invite to partake of this ordinance. So Jesus himself excluded certain people from partaking of this other than his closest disciples that had left all and followed him in discipleship. Then we see this same picture in the early church in Acts chapter 2, when we have 3,000 people coming forward to submit to believers' baptism. Peter preaches this sermon and he says, repent and be baptized. In verse 38, save yourselves from this underworld generation. In verse 40, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This teaches us believers' baptism. Who was baptized? It's those that gladly receive the word. So those that gladly receive the word were baptized into the church, which on this occasion was 3,000 people. And then in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So those that gladly received the word were added to the church. And what did the church do? The church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Come back to that, and in breaking of bread. And then in verse 46, they continued to break bread from house to house. Now, this might have reference to visiting one another and having supper with them and that type of fellowship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think principally this is describing the church's observance of the ordinance of communion. So who is it that was in this fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers? Who was it that partook of this? We go back to verse 41. It was those that gladly received the word. You see, it was not all of Jerusalem that was invited to partake of this. It was not everyone in Jerusalem. It was those that had gladly received the word. Now, one of the other principal reasons that it's important to have certain requirements for one to partake of communion is to maintain the fellowship in the church. which should make a lot of sense when communion means fellowship. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we did not discuss the context when we were there earlier. At the beginning of this chapter, it had come to Paul's attention that there was someone in the church that was an unrepentant fornicator. And not just a fornicator, but someone who was even having relations, apparently, with his stepmother, with his father's wife. And he says that you need to separate this person from your close, intimate fellowship. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The nature of leaven is an expansive ingredient. Leaven is yeast, and one little bitty inkling of leaven, if you give it enough time, it will permeate the whole loaf of bread, and it will make the whole loaf of bread leavened. Okay? And this is the picture that he has of sin. Jesus instructed the disciples to take some very severe and harsh measures for the benefit of themselves. Principally, that was dealing on an individual basis when he says, if your right hand, if your hand keeps causing you to sin, you need to cut off your hand so your body can enter into life maimed rather than your whole body being destroyed. Now, that's not talking about eternal damnation, that if you commit a sin that you can lose your salvation. But what he's saying is, it would be better if there is something that is causing you to sin, to take the immediate and harsh measure to sever that. Because think about something like gangrene, that if you do not sever that leg that has gangrene, that gangrene will infect the entire body. You see? So you have to take a severe and a harsh measure. We have to sever this infected portion of our body because in time, it's going to corrupt the entire body. And that's the picture of a little bit of leaven in the church. Think about the loaf of bread as the church. And if you allow a unrepentant sinner that is perpetuating this leaven of sin to maintain in the church, and you do not take the harsh measure to cut that leaven portion off, in time it will affect the entire loaf of bread. It will affect the entire church. So he says, you have to separate this brother from you. And in verse 11, but now I have written unto you that you not keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. He is specifically saying you do not need to partake of the communion service with someone who is living in this unrepentant sin of fornication and covetousness and idolatry and being a drunkard or an extortioner. Now, there's a balance between church discipline and then alienating someone because of their sin. Now, James chapter 5 tells us, if we convert a man from the error of his ways, we save a soul from death. Even when the church has to administer discipline, as it says in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When you have to do the severe measure of church discipline to sever that leavened portion of the bread away from the rest of the loaf, we still need, to the best of our ability, to reach out to them, to exhort them to repent of that sin. But at the same time, we do not need to have them in this close fellowship where they can infect other people. But we also cannot have this idea that because someone has committed this sin, that I'm not going to even speak to them. And I'm going to remove myself, this Pharisaical attitude. I'm going to remove myself from anyone who's ever committed any of these sins. Because he tells them in verse 10, ye not altogether. Well, in verse 9, he introduces this. I wrote unto you in an epistle. He'd already wrote them an epistle before this canonized epistle to the Corinthian church, dealing specifically with church discipline. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. That is dealing with this intimate communion and your close fellowship. That's what's referring to company. He's not referring to you not speaking to someone when you bump into them on the street. Because he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetousness, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Okay? He says, you can't develop this attitude that I'm not going to speak to anyone that's ever committed this sin, because he says, you're going to have to go out of the world. You're going to have to go out of this earthly realm to interact with people who do not commit sin. Okay? But there is a prohibition of allowing someone who's in unrepentant sin in close company. And he specifically says in verse 11, with such a one, know not to eat, to not allow them to partake of this communion. We see the same thing, this intimate partaking and this intimate company in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them. You don't need to partake in the sin, but you don't need to keep close company with them where you are partaking of them, because in time they can infect you as well. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There's a close, intimate fellowship and communion in the church that will be corrupted if someone with unrepentant sin still remains in this close fellowship. And then further along in Ephesians chapter 5, he says in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You don't need to be in close fellowship and close communion with those who are perpetuating all the sins of this world. This is command for the church, but this is also very important principles for us as we interact with people in the world. Because I've heard it said, and I think it's a very true statement, that to a large degree, you are who you spend the most time with. The top five people that you spend time with is most likely who you are. So those five people are very important. Now, if you spend a whole bunch of time with the Lord, you're going to be in good shape. And then you're also going to pick the other four people, the other five folks, that are going to mirror the life of Jesus Christ as well. But the opposite is true as well. If your top five folks are people that live in unrepentant sin, your loaf will end up being leavened. Okay? There is no compromise for the child of God with the world, because inevitably the world will infect us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? You'll notice how fellowship and communion are used interchangeably there. It's not just that light and darkness don't really get along. It's that darkness is the exact opposite of light. I mean, the definition of darkness is the absence of light. I mean, light and darkness is not oil and water, that they just don't get along. They're the exact opposite of one another. And there is nothing that's the more exact opposite than, as he says in verse 15, what concord hath Christ with Belial, and what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be to me a people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and you will be a father unto me, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He says, you have to come out from among them. Be ye separate. You have to make a distinction between the things of this world and the things of Christ. There is no concord with Christ and the sons of Belial. There's none. There's no fellowship. And because of that, the church has to protect from this false teaching of the sons of Belial coming into close fellowship and communion with the teachings of Christ. You see, that's really a very large theme of the Old Testament, that Israel thought that they could marry these women that believed in these false pagan gods. They thought that they could have the best of both worlds. We'll sit on the fence. I'll marry this girl that I like, but she worships Molech. Well, over time, what did Solomon end up doing? It was his wives that turned his heart from the true and living God to worshiping Molech and corrupted all of Israel. And that is a consistent theme with the Israelites in the Old Testament, is they thought that they could have fellowship with the world. And in time, the world corrupted them. So we have to make sure that we maintain this fellowship and to protect the church from all of the wickedness and the sin of this world. But finally, to maintain the sacredness of the ordinance. There were people in the church at Corinth that, because they did not reverence the administration and the observance of the Lord's Supper, back in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There should be some self-examination that we should go through when we are leading up and when we are partaking of that ordinance. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is not referring to an eternal damnation. It's referring to temporal judgments. Why? Because in the next verse, for this cause, because some of you eat and drunk unworthily, you brought damnation upon yourself. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. There were many in the Corinthian church that because of the way that they abused the Lord's Supper and they did not maintain the reverence and the sacredness of this ordinance, many of them encountered physical afflictions. Many were weak, many were sickly, and it appears that the Lord even struck some folks dead. Many sleep because of their cavalier attitude of how they administered this ordinance. See, the Lord takes His worship very seriously. Nadab and Abihu, when they decided that they wanted to add their own flavor, they offered strange fire before the Lord. The Lord consumed them with fire. And that was the sons of Aaron. They were next in line to be the high priest. And they decided to add their own little flavor. And the Lord consumed them because they tried to add their own practice to the Lord's worship service. We see many examples of people in the Old Testament principally, but also Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, that because of certain sins, this has no bearing. There are children of God that have lost their natural life because of sins that they committed. That has no bearing on their eternal life. But there are children of God that have lost their natural life because of they did not maintain a reverence of the worship of God. And this happened in the Corinth church. Many of them were sickly, and some of them had even fallen asleep because they were treating the Lord's Supper as a drunken feast. And keep in mind what it said in, I believe, verse 38. Let every man examine himself. That's a good principle for life in general, but it's a very important principle when we come towards partaking of the communion service and the Lord's Supper, that we maintain the sacredness and the reverence of the ordinance, because we are doing this in remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ, that His body was broken for us, that His blood was shed for us. And He deserves all of our honor and respect because He drank that cup of God's wrath all the way to the dregs. And because certain people dishonored that, they received a temporal judgment because of their sin. But we certainly want to be mindful. As it says, they did not discern the body of Christ. We want to be discerning. We want to examine ourselves to where when we partake of that ordinance, we do it with the right spirit of humility. And then when you bow down and wash the saints' feet, that you maintain that posture of humility to serve one another in the Lord's church.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.